Well, good morning and welcome. If we haven't a chance to meet, my name's Tim Jones, and I'm the executive pastor here at the church, and get the chance to speak to you this morning in this Blacklist series, talking about Caiaphas the high priest. One thing I wanted to let you know about before I get going today is we have launched a new mobile app. And so it might take a step on your part to go and delete the one off of your old device. Originally, we were told it would just kind of update, but at this point, it hasn't. So either on your phone or your tablet, you just remove the old one and put the new one on and check that out. There's a lot of good features there. In that, also the app, and this is true, I guess, the app, is that we have digital sermon notes there, too, if you didn't know that. Either on the message that's listed for today or another section, you can take some digital notes as well. Well, today we're going to be continuing in this Blacklist series. Just to take a quick review, we've talked about Judas Iscariot the first week. We then talked about Simon Peter. And then we also talked about Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest who had his ear chopped off there before Jesus was arrested. But today we're going to look at a character known as Caiaphas or Joseph Caiaphas in the New Testament. And all of this is really leading us up to Easter, where we get to celebrate the risen Savior. And so this is just part of that story. And so we're going to also, just let you know, do a Good Friday service, which will be on April 2nd at 7 p.m. Well, before we jump in today, just a quick show of hands. Before today, would anybody else be able to say that you knew quite a bit about Caiaphas the high priest? Would anybody say confidently you know a lot about Caiaphas, okay? I see a couple hands here. So most of you are in the same company as I was. I knew who Caiaphas was, but I even had to think pretty hard about how to spell his name. There's three A's in his name. And so today we're going to start off looking at who Caiaphas was as the high priest, who really he was directly responsible for the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, which puts him at number five on our blacklist. Well, as we get going today, let's turn our attention to John chapter 11, where we learn a little bit more about who Caiaphas the high priest was. John 11 says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Now, just a quick recap, if you were looking in John chapter 11 and you just bumped up to the little paragraph before, we see that this comes on the heels of one of the greatest miracles that Jesus ever performed, which is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You know some of the story where Lazarus was friends of Jesus and he passed away. And Jesus, instead of coming quickly to his aid or even coming before and healing his sickness, he waited for him to actually pass away. And it said that he was dead in the tomb for 4 days before Jesus came on the scene and raised him from the dead. Here's the ironic part. Instead of seeing in these verses that we just read, instead of seeing some glorious celebration of this miraculous work, what we read about is that these religious leaders, in fact, were plotting ways to then kill Jesus. So as we look about who Caiaphas the high priest is and try to figure out how did they go wrong, we begin to see even early on that they were missing who Jesus was. And so as we think about that today, here's the dilemma that I want us to consider. How did they, the religious leaders, miss the miracle of the Messiah? You see, if you know anything about the religious leaders from the day, you know that they knew the Old Testament law. They studied it in and out. In fact, it was said that many of them had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch as it was known, put it to memory. I mean, they went to the temple often to pray, to make sacrifices, to give their tithe. They did all these things, and yet they still missed the miracle of the Messiah. And how was that? Which leads me to a more relevant question that I want us to consider today. You see, I think it's easy for us to read the stories in the New Testament, to read about the religious leaders, and we read them with such great clarity and understanding that we say, man, how could they miss it? But what I want us to know today is hindsight truly is 20/20. right? We're reading kind of a recount of what happened in a summarized version, though we see it with 2020 vision. It's easy for us to then cast the first stone against these religious leaders and say, how could you do these horrific things against a man who was loving and kind and truthful? And by the way, he was even perfect. And so I want us to think hard about how did they miss this miraculous moment of the Messiah? But I wonder, would it be possible for us to miss it today? Or even if we existed back then, would we miss the true person and nature of Jesus? So that's the question I want you to think about for a moment as we kind of move into the message today. And consider this. We have the same access to the ancient writings that they had. In fact, we have more so. We have the New Testament version. We have the expanded version. And we have this Old Testament language. We have it available to us in just about any language that we would want. We have it both in print form and in digital form. We can purchase Bibles with large font or small font. We have Bibles that have little study notes in them or commentaries, little colorful maps. We can get Bibles with nice leather-bound material or paperback or hardback or little small versions. We can even get this in a digital app version. And so I would argue that we have even more access to the ancient writings than they have. But even more so than that, we have access to online preachers and TV preachers and podcasts and devotionals. And we have every type of worship music available in our own preference. And we can stream it I don't even know if you can buy CDs anymore, but you used to be able to buy CDs. You could do all of these things. We have access to all of these things in the way that we want it. We gather together in beautiful facilities like this, places that have indoor playgrounds and coffee shops. And we even have the liberty and freedom to gather together without being persecuted. And yet I wonder, would we miss the miracle of the Messiah? I mean, they did back then, but it's easy for us to say, oh, shame on those religious leaders for them missing it. But I just wonder, I want us to think for a moment, would we miss this miracle of the Messiah? So let's just kind of keep that in the back of our minds for a moment as we look harder at Caiaphas, the high priest, who's number 5 on the blacklist. We first see that Caiaphas was the high priest from AD 18 through 36. So he was the high priest during the whole administration of Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor at the time. And in fact, because Caiaphas had such a long reign as the high priest, it would be suggested that he actually was good at his job. One thing that I learned too while studying about Caiaphas was next to the Roman governor, Caiaphas was probably the next most powerful person in all of Judea because of his influence and his role and his position. The other thing that we can learn about Caiaphas is that he was married to the daughter of Annas, who was the former high priest. And one moment when Jesus gets arrested, he actually gets taken to Annas first before he goes on to Caiaphas and the council. And so Annas very much still had a hand in what was going on in the priesthood at the time. We also learn that Caiaphas was a member, if not the leader, of the Sadducees, which was a religious sect at the time. And this particular sect, it was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees believed in the written portion of the law. They gave great emphasis there versus the oral tradition of the law, which was more the Pharisees. And because they were the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They simply believed that the soul ceased to exist after death, which is interesting. Which could be why maybe Caiaphas and his religious buddies were so upset. Maybe this was the tipping point when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Instead of them being excited about it, I could see them wrestling over, man, maybe this is a hoax, or maybe they're trying to trick or manipulate people. Instead of them accepting the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus, they just wrote it off. In fact, they found a way to kill Jesus. And so Caiaphas, interesting note, if you are a history person, back in 1990, there was a family tomb that was unearthed south of the old city of Jerusalem that contained several what are called ossuaries, which are basically limestone bone boxes. And two of the boxes were inscribed with the family name Caiaphas, and the most beautifully decorated of these boxes had the name Joseph of Caiaphas. So it could be that Caiaphas was the family name and Joseph was his first name. So that's just a little bit of interesting information for you. But as we read earlier in John chapter 11, we see that Caiaphas instructed the council that it's better for one man to die than the whole nation. And this council that he was referring to was the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, which would be considered Israel's high court, in which the Sadducees controlled a majority of this particular council. So what we begin to understand about Caiaphas is this, is that his role as the high priest was both religious and it was political. And remember what I said earlier, that because he had such a long tenure in his position with the Romans, he probably did a decent job at both of these roles. He probably fulfilled all the religious duties of what the high priest was supposed to do, but he also was very political in nature. And so as we continue, as we begin to understand a little bit more of this picture about who Caiaphas was, I want us to turn our attention to his role as the high priest. His role of the high priest was to be God's representative to the people, but also the people's representative before God. As we'll read in a moment, we go back into Old Testament history and we begin to understand what the covenant was that God created with his people, and there was a whole priesthood that me and you, we couldn't just go into the presence of God. It was not allowed. In fact, a person would be put to death if they did so. And so these priests had a particular role in that they were our representatives before the God Most High. In fact, what we see here, a little replica of what the temple could have looked like based upon the description in the scriptures, is that there are a certain amount of priests that would go into the first courtyard, but it was only the high priest that would go into the Holy of Holies once per year to offer sacrifices for all the sins of Israel. So we're going to read a little bit in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 that describes a little bit about this process. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the most high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." And so that was all in the New Testament, recapturing what that ritual was of going into the Holy of Holies. And we can see that back in the book of Leviticus. It says, "No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the people of Israel." So we begin to see that the role of the high priest was to be that representative for God, to make sacrifice for all the sins of Israel. And it's interesting, as we understand more about the priest, this was a depiction from the Passion of the Christ, but the priest had very nice garments, nice clothing. They had a robe that was filled with jewels and fine linen. But one of the interesting features that were a part of the priestly garment was this little prayer shawl, if you will. It kind of went underneath the main robe, and on the end of it were these tassels that were called zits. I think that's the way to pronounce it. But on these tassels, they kind of hung down, and the scripture says that these tassels were to serve as visual reminders of God's promises for his provisions and all of his laws. So I kind of picture these high priests going into the temple, and they got their garments on, but they got these tassels that hang out, and they're seeing them, but they're also kind of able to touch them, and they're able to remind themselves, hey, I'm God's representative before the people of God. And so they just serve as these visual reminders so that they can continue to stay on the right path. But we see in Matthew chapter 23 that Jesus was criticizing the religious leaders for their garments, not so much that they wore the tassels, but in the New Testament, these priests were enlarging the tassels. They were decorating their garments. They were trying to make themselves be more noble, give them a higher status, if you will. And that's why Jesus began to criticize them. And so what we see is these religious priests, these Jewish priests were doing all of these religious acts. They were fulfilling all the requirements of the Jewish law, but there was one thing that the Bible tells us that the law was not able to do, and that was to cleanse a person's conscience. And so we begin to see the need where Jesus comes on the scene, and the book of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the great high priest. No longer will we need a high priest that's a person, but we now have Jesus, the Messiah, who is the great high priest. And this is where we begin to see the miracle of the Messiah, where he offered himself up as a final sacrifice for our sins. This is how Hebrews chapter 7 says it. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. But when Christ appeared as high priest over the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then in chapter 10 of Hebrews, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What we begin to see here is that God is enacting a new covenant through his son Jesus, the great high priest, that would have no need to continue to sacrifice himself time after time, or for us to rely upon a human Jewish priest to go on our behalf. He's enacting a new covenant, and one that is less relied upon the written law, but something even more important. And this is where it begins to be the miracle, what we read in Hebrews chapter 8, that God begins to impress his law upon the hearts and the minds of his people. Hebrews chapter 8 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one of his neighbor and each one of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. I want to be clear this morning. I believe this is the miracle of the Messiah. That no longer do we have to rely upon an Old Testament covenant, a law of systems and rituals, in order for us to have our sins removed. I think we would all agree this morning that we are a sinful people and we have a need to be forgiven by a most high and holy God. But the miracle of the Messiah is that no longer do we have to rely upon somebody else or some other rituals in order to do that. And so I bring us back to the dilemma that I posed earlier. How did the religious leaders miss this miracle of the Messiah? And could we miss it today? Whether that's back then or today, how could we miss it? And I want to break it down real simple how I think the religious leaders missed it. And it was this, that I think they were so focused on maintaining their own religious customs and laws, so caught up in the religious traditions, in addition to the layer of politics, who they most certainly had their own political agendas and desires, that they not only missed who Jesus was in the flesh, but they made plans to permanently delete him and kill him. So not only did they just say in their minds, you know, we don't believe in Jesus the Messiah, right? That would be one thing. But they went the next step to then plot on how to kill Jesus, and they were successful at their plan. And so because of all the things I just said, I think that's why they missed Jesus. But for us today, I think we need to take great care with the utmost wisdom and caution to make sure that our own theology doesn't get convoluted with our own political ideas or agendas, or that we get so caught up in our own religious practices and agendas that we miss the miracle of the Messiah. And so I got a couple of things that I want to suggest to us this morning that might help keep us on track of not missing who Jesus is and the simple nature of following him. And the first one is this. First of all, we need to be careful not to confuse God's purposes with our plans. It sounds like a real simple statement, but I've had a couple of conversations in the last few months that would suggest that us good believing Christian people, sometimes we get this confused where we begin to think that maybe God serves our purposes and not that we serve his. That God maybe in some ways turns into some genie in the bottle that we can say a particular prayer or maybe do something very spiritual in order to enact his will on their set that we think his will should be. So what we need to be careful and understand is that God is who he is. He has his own purposes, and we're here to serve him, not the other way around. I mean, I say it kind of like this, that I think we need to have a very clear theology, which is basically a clear belief in God, that he is God and we are not. And that whether God does what he wants us, that we think we should do, then he's still God. And he still has his plans and his purposes. And so I think where we begin to maybe miss the simple nature of Jesus is when we begin to think that we're kind of telling God what to do. Fill in the blank, whether that be for our health or our economy or our nation or for whatever it might be, your job. God is God and he has his purposes and we have ours. So we need to just keep those separate and guard against those things. What God has promised for us are these things. He's promised that we can believe that he gives us kindness and he gives us peace and he gives us love and he gives us self-control. Those are the things that he's promised to give us through his Spirit, and we can claim those things. If we're not having those things, then something else might be off. But we must be careful not to think that God is going to serve our purposes, because he's over here and we're over here. They need to be separate things. The second thing is this, that we need to guard against letting our power corrupt our position. What I mean is this. I was sitting with my 11-year-old yesterday, kind of fine-tuning my slides, and he's kind of looking at it. He said, "Dad, I'm really confused here." He said, "Is that like a problem that needs to be solved or a question that needs to be answered?" And so I began to explain to him what I hope to explain to you here in a moment. And so it kind of helped me think through it. And he's like, "Okay, I get it, Dad." And so here's what I mean. If you're in a position of influence, right, whether that be in your family or your community or in our church or in your job or whatever it might be, we have to be careful that we don't let our power, our influence become corrupted, right? You may not see it that way, but it is true that when we begin to understand that maybe we have a certain level of influence or power over somebody else to get them to do what we want to do, that can be corrupted for several reasons, and we have to be careful not to allow that to happen. Influence is great, right? God has given some of you positions of influence and power to do great things. We just have to make sure that those aren't being corrupted based upon our own selfish desires. And so there's a phrase out there that says this. It says, "Absolute power corrupts absolutely," which I believe is true. But here's another interesting quote that I came across just the other day by Abraham Lincoln that said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." Interesting. And so you maybe won't know until that moment that you have a position of influence, power, to know whether you're going to use that for good or evil. But if you are in that position, if you do have a role like that, then be sure to guard yourself against letting that power be corrupted. Number three, we must be diligent to not substitute religious practices for sincere religious piety. Now, I need to define the word piety a little bit, because maybe we don't quite understand that, but it basically means piety is the quality of being religious or being spiritually devoted to something. I would hope that at some point all of us could say of ourselves that we have sincere religious piety because we're devoted to God and to following Jesus. What we must be careful about is not to substitute our religious practices, things like reading our Bible, which we should do, or gathering together at church, or listening to Christian music or worship songs, or serving inside or outside of the church, or giving our tithe. These are good things, but we must be diligent to not substitute those things for our religious piety. It'd be too easy for us to then feel good about ourselves by doing these things versus really having that sincere, simple relationship with Jesus. So we need to be diligent not to allow that to happen. And lastly this morning, we might never become perfect, but we most definitely can become pure. Here's what I mean. I don't know that I'm a perfectionist, but I'm an achiever. I want to continue to push forward and achieve. Not necessarily maybe climb the ladder of success, if you will, but I like to learn new things and do things and achieve and keep moving forward. And sometimes I think I could be striving towards what might be perfection in my mind. Even to the point when it comes to my spiritual devotion or my relationship with God, I can even grade myself sometimes. I give myself like a mental grade, like, oh, I was a B this week, or a B minus, or a C. I might not say it in that language, but I kind of grade myself internally, say, oh, yeah, I didn't read as much of my Bible this week. I wasn't a very good believer this week. I need to do better this week, or I didn't do this, or I didn't do that. And maybe you're like this, to where you're striving to become something. You're not quite sure what that is, but maybe it's perfection. And here's the reality. This is for everybody here in the house and online if we're listening, is that we're never going to be perfect. I maybe used to think that was possible at a time, but I know for sure we're not going to be perfect, at least this side of heaven. What I do know, because the scripture promises, is that we can be pure. Right? We might never reach that level of perfection, because if we could, then we would never need Jesus this side of heaven. But we can become pure. And here's what I love about the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19, probably one of the most exciting bits of scripture in the whole Bible for me. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, I don't know where everybody's at, obviously, in the house with your relationship with God. Maybe you have a sincere relationship with God. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're searching, or maybe you're mad at God. We're all at different places. So let's just acknowledge that right here. But what we can say is that God is still God, that he has his purposes, and we are not him. And that I think we'd all agree at some level that we're all sinners, that we aren't perfect, that we say stupid stuff and we do stuff and we let our power be corrupted and we focus more on our religious habits and all that. But what I want us to think about today is the things that I'm doing in my life, could that cause me to miss the simple nature of following Jesus? Am I so caught up in all of these things, the religious practices and all, am I caught up in that I could miss the true nature of who Jesus is? I hope not. I was just talking to one of our tech people this morning. I hope if Jesus was here today, I hope I wouldn't miss him. But I think it's possible we could, because the truth is that we're not a lot different than the religious leaders from several thousand years ago. We're still people, right? Different culture, different time. But we still have the ability to be sinful, to be corrupted, to give in to our own desires and agendas. And I hope that we don't. So if you're here today, I just want to encourage you to take on the true
the truth that we talked about today, that no longer do we need anybody else to come into the throne room of God for us. No longer do we need any special acts of service or religious practices in order for us to come before the throne room of God. It's as simple as us meeting with Him, bowing our head, bowing our knee, whatever that looks like for you, and acknowledging, God, You are the most holy God. You sent Your Son Jesus to me to die for me, to cleanse me of my sins. And so I acknowledge that and I confess that to You. And you should know at that moment that you are in the presence of the most holy God. Let me pray for us this morning. God, thank You for being who You are and for being faithful when we are not, for being loving and kind and forgiving. Thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to be our great high priest who we did not deserve. And God, for enacting a new covenant, a covenant that is based upon Your Spirit impressing upon us and our hearts and minds the true nature of what it means to follow Your Son Jesus. And so, God, I pray that all that are in hearing this morning, whether that be in the church today or even online, that we would dig deep and ask ourselves that question: am I missing the miracle of the Messiah? God, thank You for being with us today. Help us to grasp hold of that simple truth, God, that we can come into Your throne room even now. I pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for being with us today. I hope that you have a good day, and please wait for the ushers to come and dismiss you this morning. Have a good day.